first hope. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us into the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives. I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast of Cyprus, and look, send to Kedar, and examine and see if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water.
Our gospel reading this morning, as you see, comes from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You're going to hear there's real consistency, if you've noticed, through the themes, through the words of all of these readings. And you'll notice it again as I read this gospel passage. But especially if you paid attention to a lot of the words, a lot of the thoughts that were in our responsive reading this morning, our psalm, you're going to almost hear that reiterated in some ways here in this gospel passage. The lectionary called for reading verse 1 and then skipping to verse 7. And I'm going to focus this morning on verses 7 through 14. But the scene before that in verses 2 through 6, in a sense, are a setup for the next verses. So I invite us to listen again to those 14 verses. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal — the meal is a continual theme here — to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this. When he noticed how the guests chose places of honor, he told them a parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say, give this person your place, and then in disgrace, you would start to take the lower place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And then Jesus gives what is called this eternal principle. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And now he turns to the host. The text says, he said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is the word of the Lord. We Christians live in a very real sense with a challenge, a dilemma, even a deep conflict every day. And if we don't realize that, we need to. The gospel passage in Luke 14 that I just read says what I've just said in very bold words from Jesus on what we would call Christian ethics. Let me first of all try to explain to you some of how I struggle with this in my life. For years, I've actually thought constantly about how much it's necessary for me to try, and I put the emphasis on try, how much it's necessary for me to try to separate myself from life's routine, from the normal, the expected, the accepted values and behaviors, so that I can truly focus on God, and so that I can truly make following Jesus the priority in my life. We all claim that it should be the top priority. Short of turning into one of those rare and in many ways odd Christians who completely separates himself or separates herself from what we call the world, how do I do that? How do we do that? Something short of becoming a monk, which even in itself doesn't guarantee anything, by the way. Now, I'm not being the least bit facetious here. This should be a serious challenge and a serious struggle for us all the time. If you listen to the passage and if you know our Christian faith, on the one hand, Jesus absolutely and unquestionably calls us to have values and priorities that are radically different from what much of society says is right and valuable. We cannot, as Christians, simply live with many of the prevalent values in our society. And one of the worst mistakes that we make, one of the greatest temptations that we have, and we don't think about this often, is confusing or equating what we see as good values in our society, and they are good values, but confusing or equating those with what Jesus teaches us. That's one of the worst temptations and mistakes that we American Christians make. Our cherished values are not what Jesus teaches. We can't equate them with what Jesus teaches. So on the one hand, Jesus says we absolutely have to have this radically different set of values. But on the other hand, and just as importantly, we believe that Jesus came, as we call it, incarnate. Jesus is God in person, God in the flesh. And one of the most powerful and radical things that means is that when Jesus came, God was affirming this real life that we live in, this real world, not something separate or apart, but this life that we have in this world is a good gift from God. You may know that notion was one of the most serious scandals for the early Jews and for the Greek philosophers about the Christian beliefs as they began to understand those from the early Christians. To them, it was unthinkable. It was absolutely unimaginable that God would lower himself, that God would come out of his holiness into the mess and the stuff of life in this world. But that scandal, and Paul puts it very well in places, that's exactly what we Christians believe God did in Jesus Christ. So Jesus does not call us to separate ourselves from this life, to deny this life. But what he does call us to do is to radically follow him in this life, to be his holy people in this life and all that that involves. And yet, we can't take that and interpret it in our favor and say we're off the hook, so let's just go on living the way we want to. Now, that's a challenge and a struggle. If it's not for you, it certainly is for me. And this isn't just a preacher's struggle. This isn't just something that religious professionals sit around and think about. This is a challenge, this is a struggle for any one of us who's serious about following Jesus. This is an ethical issue about how we should live and how we will live as followers of Christ. And the ethic that Jesus puts right in front of us in this passage, the same question that he puts in front of the guests and the hosts in this passage, really turns out to be, as I've said in the title of the sermon, an upside down and downside up ethic. It's a complete reversal of our normal values and attitudes. The Pharisees in this passage are watching Jesus very closely at this banquet because he's just ticked them off again by healing this man on the Sabbath, which was not supposed to do. But this time, interestingly, you can't blame the Pharisees for what takes place because it's Jesus who's the one that starts confronting and starts challenging right away. And he challenges about two things, and you'll notice this all the way through. The first thing he challenges is how the guests seat themselves. And then the second thing he challenges is how the hosts seat the guests and also the kind of people that the host invites to be his guests. Now, he teaches here in what might be called advice, and then he sums it up in what I've mentioned earlier as an eternal principle at the end of each of these pieces in the passage. So first he speaks to the guests, and the words of the passage say, Jesus told them a parable, but that actually means that he exhorted them with strong advice. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit at the place of honor. In case someone more distinguished than you are has been invited by the host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say, and notice there's no title of respect here at all. The host just says this abruptly, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would take a lower place. And notice that at this moment in the passage, this disgraced guest is disgraced and forced to take the lowest place. Even though he tried to sit in the place of privilege and honor, he was forced to leave that honored place and take the other place. Jesus is working on us here. He's working on our hearts. He's working on our attitudes. He's working on our values. Because if you think about it, seeking that privileged and honored place is consistent with our usual values and attitudes. It's just simply the way the world works. So now Jesus goes back to that term, the lowest place. But he does it in a different way. And he makes a stunning statement to the guests. He says, when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, and this time it's a term of respect, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table. Now, it's crucially important, again, to catch what Jesus says here. Jesus does not tell this guest to move down a couple of chairs, to move down a few spots. He says, go to the lowest seat. This is humility. This is Christ-like humility. In that culture, you may know, the order in which guests were seated meant everything. At a large meal or a banquet, that was one of the main scenes in that culture that established social status, that put social status on display. Nothing was left to chance. The seating was almost choreographed. It was very carefully and deliberately designed to proclaim social rank from the greatest to the least that were there at the meal. And now Jesus totally upends that. And he goes so far as to tell us to deliberately lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, because social status and everything that we try for that goes with that, that social and financial status, he says they're nothing in the kingdom of God. And humility is everything. And then, as I mentioned earlier, he sort of seals that in our hearts and minds with this eternal principle, and this is the part we know well. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then right away, jumping to verse 12, Jesus turns to the host. He leaves what he's saying to the guests, and he turns to the host. Now, the host in that social culture had just as much or more pride, actually, at stake in the order of seating as the guest did. And the kind of guest that he invited reflected on him. In essence, the guests announced his social status. They were mostly there to affirm his status and his prestige. So consequently, and you heard it as we read, very specifically, it was not only routine, but it was sort of rule in that culture that the host that was really with it, so to speak, would invite four specific kinds of guests to his soiree. He would invite his closest friends. He would invite his brothers, not women, of course, in that culture. He would invite his closest relatives, and he would definitely invite his wealthiest neighbors. And then Jesus speaks up again, and here we go again. He says, don't invite any of those. He has a completely different guest list in mind. Verses 12 through 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid in that. But when you give a banquet, invite, and it's a parallel, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then he says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There's an ancient manual called the Didaskalia. It was a manual for the life and worship of the early church. There's a remarkable instruction in that manual. And it says this specifically, precisely. If a stranger enters worship and the Eucharist has been spread out before the congregation and there's nowhere for the stranger to sit, the bishop who's presiding at Eucharist should sit on the floor so that the stranger may be welcome in the name of Christ. Can we hear the key? The heart of what Jesus is saying here. This is a vivid picture of God's grace. Grace means receiving a gift that we have no capacity and no way of returning, which is exactly what God did in sending us his Son for our salvation. This is a picture of God's grace and God's blessing that comes to the one who receives without being able to return the gift, and also the grace and blessing that come to the one who gives without expecting anything in return. It's radical. I'll finish with this short story. Teacher Pastor Tom Long tells about what happened one Sunday in his little church that he grew up in rural Georgia. Most of the congregation there were just good, down-to-earth, salt-of-the-earth type of people, farmers and small shopkeepers and small business owners. But in that little ordinary piece of the world, one day, their comfortable faith was challenged. During the worship service, a stranger, a complete stranger, walked into the sanctuary from one of the side doors. And Long says, judging from his appearance and his clothes, he'd probably been... following the train tracks. He was probably what we'd call a drifter. He walked in and he walked past the preacher and the congregation in the middle of the sermon. And the members gawked at him and he sort of looked dully back at them. The preacher even stopped his sermon and stared at the man and didn't say anything. The man didn't take a seat. No one even offered him a seat. He never said anything, and no one said anything to him. He looked out at the congregation. He paused a few seconds, and then he just kept on walking and went out the other door. The preacher collected himself and went right on with the sermon without a comment. They never saw him again, the man. But after church, just very spontaneously, many of the members gathered around the base of a big oak tree out in the front yard, and they talked about what had happened. And every Sunday for the next several weeks, they found themselves ending up by that oak tree talking again about what had happened. They never knew who the man was. They never found out. But Long says they did know that God had put a test to them about the ethics of Jesus Christ, and they'd flunked. What's right side up and what's upside down is different in the kingdom of God. Amen.